have your Bibles, will you open them, please, to 1 John, the first chapter. Deep into your New Testament, toward the end, you'll find the three epistles of John. You'll open them to the first chapter of the first epistle of John. I guess one of the things I really hate to do is buy cars. I know that when I walk in a car dealership, that I'm going to make somebody really happy. Every time I leave having bought a car, I know they nail me, and they know they nail me, and probably some of the greatest laughter they share all week is the laughter they have whenever I drive out in a car. One of the things I've noted about going into car dealerships through the years is that they want to find out very soon whether you are serious about buying a car or not. And they will ask you all kinds of questions to try to get to the heart of the matter, are you a serious buyer or not? And in fact, one guy several years ago just came right out and asked me the question up front. Let me ask you something, Mr. White. Are you a buyer or are you just a tire kicker? And I knew exactly what he was talking about, tire kickers. I've been that sometimes, go in there and kind of kick the tires and look at the price on the windows and then get in my car and go home. And he just started up front, are you a buyer or are you a tire kicker? That's a valid question. And if I might use his metaphor for a moment to apply it to the spiritual life, that's a good question for you and for me. When it comes to this thing called following Jesus Christ, are you a buyer? Just a tire kicker? Are you one who is serious in his discipleship of Jesus Christ? Are you somebody who's a camp follower that just wants to stand back in the shadows and be a spectator? You know, this epistle of 1 John is written to help you determine whether you are a buyer or a tire kicker. John gets down to the practical aspects of what following Jesus is all about, and if you read the epistle of 1 John, he is going to hit you at several points along the way and ask you the question, are you a buyer or are you a tire kicker? And this morning, as time will allow, we're going to look at four or five passages in the first epistle of John. As he begins to put in front of us the question, are you a buyer or a tire kicker? The first passage I want you to notice is in the first chapter, verse 8. John writes, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar and his word has no place in our lives. John says you want to know if you're a buyer or a tire kicker, it begins with the recognition of the fact that you're a sinner. The beginning place in this Christian life is to begin by recognizing the fact, hey, I am a sinner. There were readers in John's audience who were going to read this letter. They were going to try to deny the fact that they were sinners, either that they didn't have sin in their lives or that it wasn't important. And John writes to say to them, oh yes, you have to begin with a recognition of the sin in your life. That's where Christianity starts. G.K. Chesterton, a preacher on another continent, in fact, he preached in London for years, used to read the London Times, especially one correspondent who wrote on the current issues of the day. And this correspondent, whenever he would finish his article, always closed his article with the same question. What is wrong with this world? What is wrong with this world? And after Chesterton had read so many of his articles and seen that question at the end of every one of them, what is wrong with this world? Chesterton wrote a letter to the editor. It was a short one. It just said, dear editor, what is wrong with this world? ? I am. Exclamation point, signed G.K. Chesterton. You see, folks, Chesterton has hit at the heart of the matter. This thing of following Jesus begins when I realize that the world's problems and the world's troubles begin with the sinfulness of man, and I've got to own up to my part of it. Bill Hybels told a story about years ago, preaching a sermon on sin. He was preaching from Romans 3:10 that says, "There are none righteous, no, not one." He said, following his sermon on sin, there was a man who was very upset by his sermon and came to see him the next week at his office. He said to him, "You know, I really don't appreciate the way you talk about sin and infer that I am a sinner." He said, "That makes me very uncomfortable, and I don't want to be a part of a church that talks all the time about the fact that I'm a sinner." The Bible looked at him and said, "Well, then that's going to be a problem." He said, "You know, let's try to get to know each other for a little bit." He said, they started to visit. Over the next half hour or so, this guy told him that he was starting a new business, trying to get it off the ground, that he had some very high, lofty financial goals and some things he wanted to do with his money. One of the product lines that he had been introducing in his business he was having trouble with, and he mentioned to Hybels that he'd sort of exaggerated the quality of that product, if you get my drift. He'd also said that in the past years he'd had some trouble with strain on his marriage, but he found a gal that had been more understanding than his wife. After about 30 minutes, Hybels says, "You know, I know why you have trouble with me talking about sin. I think you've got a vested interest in me not talking about sin, because in the last half hour you've told me that you're a liar, that you're an adulterer, and that you're a greedy man. And I understand why you don't want me to talk about sin." Folks, John says that the beginning place of this thing called Christianity begins when I own up to the fact that I'm a sinner. And that when I come clean before a holy God and say, "Oh God, I am a sinner." And John says when you confess that to him, rather than finding harshness and condemnation, John says he is faithful and just and will forgive you for sin. How about it? Buyer? Well, let's look a little deeper into John's epistle, the second chapter, the 15th verse. "Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For everything in the world, the cravings of sinful man, the lust of the eyes, and the boasting of what he has and does, comes not from the Father, but from the world. The world and its desires pass away, but the man who does the will of God lives forever." If you're trying to determine whether you are a buyer or a tire kicker, there's not only a recognition of sin, there is an affection for the things of God. An affection for the things of God. Folks, we are caught between two worlds. There is the world in which we live that has its own value system. That value system that the way you get ahead is you've got to accumulate more stuff. You've got to climb the ladder. You've got to have a title next to your name. You've got to have, you know, an enlarging bank account, and you've got to have influence and status and position. That's the way you make it. And over against that world stands the spiritual world of God, which is antithetical to the world in which we live. And John says you've got to make a decision as to which world you're going to walk in. I don't know if you saw any of the confirmation hearings of Judge Thomas or not. But I want to tell you, if you didn't see the self-promotion and the game-playing and the one-upsmanship that was going on that Senate committee, if you didn't get nauseated by what you saw, you didn't watch it. For maybe in those confirmation hearings, you have a small snapshot of this world system at its worst. And John says, if it's this world that makes your heart beat fast, we got trouble as far as fellowship with Christ is. For the one who is a serious buyer understands that he has given up on the fleeting desires and pleasures of this world. He's given his affections to the things of God. Paul puts it this way in Colossians 3:1-3. He says, you set your mind on the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. You say, "Ronnie, how can you know which world has your affection?" I can tell you there is a very practical way you can find out which world has your affection. There are two tools you can look at today that will tell you whether you're in this world or whether you're in the world of the spiritual world. Two tools. Look at your checkbook and your daytimer. You look in your checkbook and your daytimer, and you're going to find out which world has got your affection. All your check stubs are spent on houses and cars and yourself and your own pleasure and going out, doing this and doing that. And there is no generous offering for the things of God and the kingdom of God and the cause of Christ. I think you've got pretty good indication of which world you live in and which world has your affection. And you check your daytimer, and if it's filled with work schedules and PTA meetings and ball games and soccer games and television and novels, and there's no time to read the Word of God and pray and meditate on the things of God, I think you've got pretty good indication which world has your affection. John says if you're a buyer, your affections are not on this world, but your affections are on the things of God. How about it? What have you given? What have you done? Who have you served this week that indicates what world has your affection? Buyer, tire kicker. Let's go a little further into chapter 2, verse 22. John says, who is the liar? It's the man who denies that Jesus is the Christ. Such a man is the Antichrist. He denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever acknowledges the Son has the Father also. There's not only a recognition that I am a sinner, and there's not only an affection for the things of God, but there's also a confession that Jesus is the Christ and the Lord of my life. John had some readers that were trying to deny the fact that Jesus was the Son of God. There was a heresy that was traveling around that part of the world during this day and time that said, well, Jesus wasn't really the Son of God. He just appeared to be the Son of God. And John writes and he says, now, wait a minute. You can't be a child of God unless you openly confess that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. You know, people, we have a tendency to talk about the things that are dear to us. I could spend half a day with you and I could tell you where the things are that are really dear to you, whether it's your family or some hobby or some dream that you have. I could spend half a day with you and find out really what makes your heart beat fast. I wonder, do you ever get around to talking about Jesus? Is there ever open confession that He's the Christ of your life to the people you work with, the neighbors you live around, the people you go to school with? You know, there's so many war stories that have come out of the Vietnam era. I came across an article recently about a Vietnam vet that wrote about his experience. He'd been captured with 19 other men. And the officer that was in charge of them marched them down to a riverbank and stood them up in a line, all 20 of them facing the river. He walked up behind the first one and put a gun to the back of his head and pulled the trigger. American soldier fell into the river. His body floated past the other 19 guys. He went to the second guy and put the gun behind his head and pulled the trigger. Down he went into the river and his body floated past the next 18. Right on down the line he went until he came to the last soldier, the 20th. And in his broken English, he said to the remaining soldier, I'm not killing you. I let you go free. And the soldier thought he was toying with him and kidding with him. And the man pointed to the road and said, that road to Saigon, you go free. You go free now. He said he turned and he walked away from the riverbank and started up the road, fully expecting to be shot in the back, but he wasn't. And he made it back to Saigon and back to freedom, and he later wrote of that experience. And he said, I don't even know that man's name, but I've told 1,000 people about him. Because he had the power to take my life, but he spared me. If you can understand a Vietnam soldier who had a wonder about a soldier that spared his life, you begin to grasp the hem of the garment of what it's like to know who Jesus is and that He saved you. I mean, if you come to understand one of these days that you are a sinner and you can do nothing about your sin, and that one of these days you're going to stand before a holy God and stand condemned before that holy God because of your sin, and you come to learn that this God loved you so much that He gave His only Son to die for you and die on a cross so that He could give salvation to you as a gift. You come to understand that. And the light comes on for you. You cannot be silent about that. You're going to find a way to talk about that. You just will. John says there's not only a recognition that I'm a sinner, there's not only an affection for the things of God, but there's a confession for my life that Jesus is the Christ. Let me ask you something. Have you confessed to someone this week that He's the Christ and the Lord of your life? Buyer? Or just a tire kicker? Well, let's go one more chapter into John, chapter 3. 1 John 3, 6. No one who lives in Him keeps on sinning. It's the tenses of the verb suggest the habitual practice of sin. No one who lives in Him keeps on the habitual practice of sinning. No one who continues to sin has either seen Him or known Him. Dear children, don't let anyone lead you astray. He who does what is right is righteous. He who does what is right is righteous, just as He is righteous. He who does what is sinful is of the devil, because the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. No one who is born of God will continue the habitual practice of sin, because God's seed remains in him. He cannot go on sinning because he's been born of God. This is how we know who the children of God are, whether you're a buyer or a tire kicker. Here's how you know, John says. Anyone who does not do what is right is not a child of God. Not only a recognition that I'm a sinner and an affection for the things of God and a confession that Jesus is the Christ, but according to John, there's the profession of a changed life. A changed life. John is saying that when you have come to God, and God's seed is in you, and you are a child of God, you just can't go on business as usual in the practice of sin. When Christ moves in, John says, your life changes. He is too potent not. Back when I was in college, I had surgery on my hand. They checked me into Methodist Hospital in Lubbock, Texas. An orthopedic surgeon by the name of Kenneth Schultz did surgery on my hand. I'd known Kenneth Schultz and had played golf with him several times out at Lubbock Country Club when I was on the team at Texas Tech. And so he was the one that I chose to do the surgery. Rolled me into the operating room and Schultz introduced me to the anesthesiologist who was going to put me to sleep. And I'm carrying on a conversation with this guy. I'm nervous and it's cold in there. And you know, I don't know what they're going to do to me next. And I look at this anesthesiologist. I said, you think this is going to work? He kind of smiled at me. He said, oh, yeah. Yeah, it's going to work. Are you sure this is going to work? He said, start counting backwards from 10. I said, 10, 9, 8. That's about as far as I got. And the lights went. You see, when somebody puts the right stuff in your veins, that stuff is too potent for the lights not to go out. It's not business as usual. No more conversation on the operating table when somebody puts that stuff in your veins. It's too potent to just go on business as usual. And John says that when Jesus becomes an active part of your life, He so transforms you and changes you that your life is never going to be the same. You just can't go on business as usual in the habitual practice of sin. It just doesn't fly. Augustine, one of the early church fathers, was in Milan when the power of the Word of God touched his heart and changed him. Augustine was one of the most licentious rascals that ever lived. And whenever God touched him and changed his life, he went back home, and one of his former girlfriends called out to him on the street, "Augustine, Augustine, it is I." And he turned around and looked at her and said, "Yes, but it is not I." His life had changed so drastically, he said, "It's not me anymore. Christ lives." Luis Palau is an evangelist that preaches these huge crusades, especially in Latin American countries, because he's of Latin American descent. Palau tells the story of a little over 10 years ago now. He was preaching a crusade in Lima, Peru. In his audience that night was a woman by the name of Rosario that was a terrorist. She was an expert in martial arts and an expert in weaponry. And by her admission, she had been responsible in her terrorist activities personally to have killed 12 policemen from the city of Lima, Peru. She came to the crusade with the intention of assassinating Palau. And as she came night after night to try to decide how to get to him, to put him to death, she listened to him as he spoke, and the power of the Word of God touched even her. And before the crusade was over, Palau said that Rosario embraced Jesus as her Savior. And that heart that had been murderous and calloused and hard now was softened under the power of God Himself. A decade passed, and Palau tells the story of Rosario. Over the last 10 years, she has been responsible for planting 5 new churches in various parts of Lima. She's one of the most active witnesses for Jesus Christ in the city. And she founded an orphanage with her own money that now houses over 1,000 children. You see, it isn't business as usual when Christ touches your life. As Paul says, you're a whole new creation. Your story doesn't have to be as dramatic as Rosario's. You don't have to be a terrorist, a bent on killing someone and having murderous past. You don't have to have that kind of dramatic story to tell the story of the fact that God has changed you. John says, no one who continues in sin is of God. But the one who has the seed of God in him does what? How about it? Buyer or tire kicker? Some of you have been trying to decide about Jesus Christ, and you're trying to decipher all the information that comes to you, and you need someone to tell you the truth, what this followership of Jesus is all about. John tells us it begins with a recognition that you're a sinner, and you need someone to deal with your sin. It begins by putting your affection on the things that are above, on the things of God. It means that there is open confession that Jesus is the Christ and the Lord of your life. And it means that there is a change in the way you do life. And if you aren't ready to sign on the dotted line for that, you aren't ready to follow Jesus, because that's what it means. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the practical way that John confronts us and explains to us in practical terms we can understand what it is to follow Jesus. Father, we give you thanks for the number of people here who've already decided about Jesus. And it's our prayer that you might help us and challenge us every day in what this fellowship includes. Father, for those of us here this morning who are trying to decide, it is our prayer that your love and the power of your word might touch their hearts, that they might come to understand and appreciate a new life in Jesus Christ. For we pray it in His name. This morning, if you'd like to respond in a public way to the invitation of Jesus Christ to come and name Him Lord of your life, confess Him not only this morning before this audience, but from now on with your lips and your life, be immersed into Him for the forgiveness of sin, that you might be raised to walk in newness of life. Would you come this morning at His invitation right now while we stand and sing? want to begin tonight by reading a passage that I've read two or three times recently on Sunday nights in our continuing study and time of readying ourselves for December the 1st and the transition that that is going to require of all of us. The reason I keep returning to this passage is because it is so imperative we keep in front of all of us the reason that all of this is taking place. Paul writes these words in 1 Corinthians, the 9th chapter. Though I am free and belong to no man, I make myself a slave to everyone to win as many as possible. To the Jews, I became like a Jew to win the Jews. To those under the law, I became like one under the law, though I myself am not under the law, so as to win those who are under the law. And to those not having the law, I became like one not having the law, though I'm not free from God's law, but I'm under Christ's law, so as to win those not having the law. To the weak, I became weak to win the weak. For I have become all things to all men, so that by all possible means I might save some. I shared with you a few weeks ago that one of the things that I would do as we approach the December the 1st date, when things will begin to change, at least cosmetically here, and hopefully many of the changes have already begun to change inside us value-wise. One of the things I said that I would do is to address the questions you're asking. And I ask from time to time for you to fill out any question that you might want for me to address and put it on one of the cards. We read those cards every week. And so tonight, I'm going to address the questions that you're asking in hopes of communicating more fully and completely the what's and the why's and the wherefores as we approach December 1st. The question that keeps coming again and again is this one. Why are we doing this? Why are we doing this? Why are we going to two morning services and moving Sunday school or Bible school, Bible class to Sunday nights? Why are we doing that? Well, the answer is that in a diagnostic study done by Dr. John Ellis, he uncovered a major problem that we have here, and it's the problem of space and parking. And he said, in essence, it's no wonder that you have plateaued in your growth over the last few years, because once a church reaches 80% capacity in its parking and in its seating, it will cease to grow. And we reached 80% capacity right after we moved in this building. And the thrill and the joy of being a part of a moving thing back in those days kept the momentum going. But after a while, when the new wears off, it began to be a problem to find a seat and a problem to find a place to park near the building. John Ellis said, you've got to do something. And he recommended that we go to two services. And so we are going to two services primarily to help us fulfill the mission God has given us, and that's to reach more people. In order to reach more people, we must have available space to seat them and to park them. Therefore, that is the primary reason we are going to two services. A secondary reason under that is that the preferences and the taste and the diversity in this church family has also suggested that there is a very real difference in terms of worship style. And so Ellis said, if you go to two services, I would recommend that you have two different styles of worship services. And so that will be a part of our move December the 1st, that we will begin meeting twice on Sunday morning for our worship assembly time. And those two meetings, though they'll have the same song leader and sermon, basically, and preacher, those two services will have some elements that will make them different. And I will talk about some of those in a few moments. But the reason we're doing this is because if we're going to be a growing, dynamic church that makes a difference in this community, we have to have more room to park cars and seat people. We have maxed out in our facility. Another question you're asking, why are we having our starting times of our assembly at 8:15 and 10:15? I remember on a survey not too many weeks ago that the options were 8 o'clock and 8:30, 10 o'clock and 10:30. How in the world do we come up with 8:15 and 10:15? It wasn't even on the survey. Well, here's how we came up with that. The majority of our church family voted to meet at 8:30 and 10 o'clock. that poses a large problem for us. Number one, our services run about an hour and 15 minutes. An hour, 10 minutes some Sundays, an hour and 20 minutes some Sundays, but it's about an hour and 15 minutes. If we met at 8:30, as many who chose the early service said that's the time they would like to meet, by the time we get out at 9:45, if there is any time for fellowship and that sort of thing, we've got major league traffic problem trying to get people out of this facility and those who are coming in for the 10 o'clock service. So we knew we couldn't meet at 8:30 and 10. You say, well, why didn't we meet at 8:30 then and 10:30? When we moved out here 11 years ago yesterday, can you imagine that? 11 years ago yesterday, we had our first meeting in this building. And we met at 10:30. Our Bible classes were at 9:30. Worship was at 10:30. And that just went fantastic until something major happened 2 years after we moved in. Nichols Hills Baptist Church opened up right next door to us. And you say, well, how can that be a problem? Because when we get out of our services, having them at 10:30, we got out about 11:45. You stand around and visit and greet one another and encourage one another in fellowship. Noon, people are starting to leave this building, get in their cars and start out of this parking lot. At noon, the folks next door were getting out. And by the time they get to our driveway, they're already doing 45, 50 miles an hour. And so we sat in our parking lot sometimes 30 minutes until the entirety of the Baptist church emptied its parking lot before we could ever get out on the street. And we said, this won't work. We hired a policeman to come out for a few weeks. And he came out here with his car and his uniform. And he would try to walk out into that traffic of these Baptists coming down the street 45, 50 miles an hour. And he said after about 2 weeks of that, I don't think I want to do that anymore. Those people will run over and kill you. And so after studying that for a while, we said, you know, we got to do something about this. And what we had to do was move our services 30 minutes earlier so that we could completely clear our parking lots before the Baptist next door got out and started coming this direction. I got to tell you, now there's not just one church next door, but across the street from that one is another one. And if we had a 10:30 service here, people, we'd be sitting out there in the second service. Folks would be sitting out there on our parking lot trying to get out of here until 12:30. And that would not go well for church growth. We figure that the latest we can begin a second service is 10:15. And that allows us time to get through by 11:30, fellowship and that sort of thing. And we can empty the parking lot by 12 o'clock when the folks next door and across the street get out. And you can get out safely without getting run over. That's why we opted 8:15, 10:15. 8 o'clock was just entirely too early. And so 8:15, 10:15 seemed like a good compromise. That's why. Another question that's coming. Why are we having the early service in the chapel? That's a good question. Why would we move our early service in another part of the building? That's a good question. And there's a very practical answer for that. Because of those who have turned in surveys to this point and indicated that their preference would be to come to the early service, we would have a couple of hundred people seated in this auditorium that is designed to seat 1,800. And that would not make for a very warm, inspiring, encouraging kind of a service. And so it seemed like a practical thing to do for us to move into a smaller part of the building to begin meeting there. And as we grow and add numbers and we get too big for the chapel, we will come into the auditorium. Let me say that we're doing some things to prepare the chapel to make it a very, very good place to hold our first worship assembly. The PA system will be working and working well. It's going to look like a good place to have a worship assembly. You can drive around if you're coming to the first service and park right there next to the entrance and walk right in the door. There'll be a Bible class that'll follow the first assembly for those who have had a preference for that. And it will also be held in room 600 of the chapel. And so you won't have to go a great distance across our parking lot or across the building. And by the time you get out of service and fellowship and visit for a while and you leave, you will have plenty of time to fellowship and enjoy each other. And then the second group will come in and they will park in a completely different place than you have. And so we're going to start in the chapel because we want it to be the best service it can possibly be, and are going to be working extremely hard to make that a meaningful time for everyone who is there. And the size of the room versus the size of the crowd has a great deal to do with how good that service goes. That's why in the chapel. Another question, what about children's program? Is there going to be any sort of children's program for those in the First Assembly? And the answer to that is, we think so. I said, boy, that's a cheap way of getting. No, we really think so. There weren't, of those who turned in surveys, there weren't but a handful or so of families who said we would like something special for our children in terms of Children's Bible Hour. The Children's Bible Hour crew that normally handles Bible Hour every Sunday is preparing to have Bible Hour, full-blown Bible Hour, for the second assembly. And so we began asking people, would you help put on a Children's Bible Hour program for the first assembly, for the children of those who come to the first assembly? And we have gotten a good response from people who said, yes, I will come and help staff a Children's Bible Hour for the first assembly and then go to the service, the second assembly. And so we know for sure we're going to begin with that program, and then we will judge how it goes after a while and how many children are in that program, and talk with the parents who have children in that program, and then evaluate it after a while and see if we want to continue or whether we want to discontinue it. We will begin, at least, with a Children's Bible Hour program in both the early service and the late service. Another question. How are the two services going to differ? Let me tell you that they're going to differ a great deal because the audiences are very different and the rooms are very different. Just the feel of those two services are going to be extremely different. If you did everything exactly the same, the services would be very different just because of the audience that is there and the facility that we're going to be meeting in. The facility we're going to be meeting in for the early service is going to have a feeling of closeness and togetherness and warmth, and the level of the maturity, spirituality-wise, of those who are going to be coming to the first assembly is going to be probably across the board higher than the spirituality of the group who's going to meet in the second service. You say, well, I'm coming to you saying I'm... No, not at all. I'm just saying that when you look at the folks who've indicated they're going to come there, most of them are older, have walked with the Lord a long time, have a great deal of wisdom and a lot of experience, and they just have got, you know, a maturity that comes with walking with God for a long time that a lot of us who are younger don't yet have. I hope to have it someday, but I don't yet have it. And so the nature of the audiences are going to be different. The room and the audiences are going to make the services different to begin with. But then secondly, there are going to be some things that we will do in the second service that we don't do in the first service. Now, this thing has gotten to be so important and such a burden to me to make both of these services extremely meaningful and encouraging and challenging that I figured out after just a little bit I cannot do that myself. And so there is a worship team, worship ministry team, that have already met three times now and are going to be meeting weekly for a while to help plan the services for both the early and the second service. And they're planning and working diligently. They've already got a lot of ideas that are going to make both services extremely meaningful. But they're going to be different just from the size of the room and the size of the crowd and the intimacy that one room allows that the other one doesn't, and some of the things that will be done in the second service that won't be done in the first, namely singing groups and that sort of thing. Another question. What staff additions or changes are in the works as a result of Ellis's recommendations? This is a complex answer. It's a complex question, but it has also a complex answer. Ellis's recommendation was that we begin thinking in terms of small groups in this church family. The number of groups that we have, small groups, in comparison to the size of the church is out of proportion. We need more small groups. His recommendation that we begin searching for a small groups minister. He said there are none of those people in the brotherhood. We don't have any churches in our brotherhood that have success in doing small groups, but you can find a guy that has the qualities and is studying the issue, and bring him here and let him learn, and we'll learn together. And so we launched a search, and we are still in the search mode, and I want to tell you something. We're not going to have him here near as soon as we thought we were. This is a hard animal to find and to corner and to sell and to recruit and to get signed up on the dotted line to come be a part of that, because it is so new and so different to the roles that most people have. We are still in a search process, and we'll continue to do that, but I'm telling you, it's going to be longer before we have him here on board than we anticipated to begin with. In the meantime, we have asked James Cale to change his role for the next several months. James Cale, for several years, was the head of recruiting out at Oklahoma Christian. Was very, very successful at it. And we have asked James to change his role for the next year, from primarily one of counseling to primarily one of heading an outreach program. And James has agreed reluctantly to do that, and met with the elders this afternoon to outline some of the things that he would be doing. That means for James a drastic change in his own lifestyle. It means, number one, he will not be going out on weekends and doing what he calls his dog and pony shows. He's going to be home and here on the weekends. It means that he will cancel his private counseling practice for the most part, because he is going to be devoting himself entirely to the outreach ministry of this church family. It means that the Tuesdays that he has been coming up here for several years, and Mondays and Tuesdays sometimes, to do private counseling to this church family free of charge, he won't be doing that for the next several months, because we have asked him to devote himself to an outreach ministry in this church family that is going to help us begin new Bible studies, to reach lost people, to help generate a high-energy visitation program to encourage people who are members of the church who move into this city to come be a part of this church family, to seminars that have outreach capabilities in our community, or people who may not come to a church service or a Bible class, but who would come to a seminar that we can meet and begin opening the door for them so that they can be introduced to the family of God and, of course, our Savior, who is Christ. And so James is going to, in the meantime, begin a change of role December the 1st, whereby he is going to be doing a great deal of work in the outreach capacity. He's going to be collaring many of us to work in various ministries, various aspects of that ministry. And so if he calls you, it shouldn't be a surprise that he's going to call you, because he's going to have a lot of help to do what needs to be done so that we can get on with the business of reaching more people for Christ. I, for one, am thankful that James is willing to do that. I've got to tell you that it was with a lot of arm twisting and whining and crying. And I guess in the restaurant where we were the day I asked him about this, it was all the tears falling off my chin that embarrassed him so bad that he would... No, I'm only kidding. That he decided to do it. But I am grateful that he is going to do that, because I am excited about the things that he is going to be able to do, that God has gifted him to do. And I'm excited about what is going to take place as a result of his work. Another question that has surfaced is about this new elder selection process. I don't understand this. How is this going to differ from the way we've always done it? Let me reiterate what Tom Gooch announced this morning. Next Sunday, the 17th, you're going to receive a handout that will describe the process that we're going to initiate in selection of elders. You're going to have a week to digest that and to think on that and to ask questions about that if you need to. And then the following week, 2 weeks from today, we're going to have an all-church fellowship, a chili supper. So you'll be getting out your old chili recipes, and 2 weeks from today, after the morning assembly, we're going to have a chili supper together and eat chili and cornbread and that sort of thing, and then come back in the auditorium for a town meeting. Rather than coming back at 6 o'clock, we're just going to move our evening assembly to right after lunch. And we'd like the whole family to come together, and the elders are going to walk us through this process to tell us how it's going to differ from what we've always done. Basically, it is this in capsule form. This church family is going to begin to select the elders, and the elders are not going to be any part of the process. This congregation is going to select a committee, an administrative committee, that is going to walk administratively with the congregation through the process. And finally, we as a church family will put forth the men that we want to serve as elders, and our present elders will have no part of that process. And that is a very different process than what we've gone through before and what most church congregations go through. But for further details, next Sunday, a handout that will describe the process. The following Sunday, 2 weeks from today, an all-church meeting, if you will, where the elders will walk us through that process and answer questions that you may have about that process. Final question, and we're done. Are we really going to have a piano in the second service? Can I share my heart with you for just a moment? I've been sharing my heart with you the whole time, but let me get down to it for a moment. It breaks my heart sometimes. Absolutely breaks my heart. The rumors that start surfacing among our own fellowship. And sometimes, you know, it literally brings tears to my face of what some of our brethren, whom I love, say about us. And I tell you, I've heard some of the wildest rumors in the last month. I can't even imagine why anyone would begin such a rumor. I don't understand the motivation behind it. I don't understand what they're accomplishing by it. But I want to tell you something. No, we're not going to have a piano in the second service, if that needed to be answered. We've had elders from other congregations in this city call us up and say, we hear that you're going to have women reading scripture and leading prayer in your second service. Is that right? No. No, I don't know where you got that. That is not right. Church, we're not going to jump out here and do something crazy. We're going to try to reach people for Jesus Christ. And we're going to go by what the book says. We're not going to try to cut any corners. We're not going to try to do anything that is going to be in violation of what the book teaches. But in those areas of methodology where the book and the Lord give us latitude to make some choices, we're going to make some choices that are different from the choices we've made before, maybe. But I've got to tell you, you can trust these men who are our elders and who lead us. These men are men of God. And they love the Lord and they love this church, and I promise you they're not going to do anything crazy. And so whenever you hear some of these rumors, somebody who's a friend of yours that goes to such and such congregation calls you up and asks you a question that you say, what? Well, you can just rest assured that the answer 99.9% of the time is no, we're not doing that. It grieves me. But I got to tell you, those kinds of rumors are going around, and they just absolutely are not true. They're just not. Well, those are some questions you're asking. I've heard you ask them. Some of you have asked me. And some of you have asked other staff members and some of our elders. And if you have other questions that we need to address, we want to address them. Because it's going to take the united effort of this church family to bond together and to say the priority of this church family is reaching the lost for Jesus Christ. And that's what we're about. And we're going to do whatever it takes, become all things to all men, so that by all possible means we might win some. But I got to tell you, it does my heart so much good to be able to announce on a Sunday morning like I did this morning, I want you to meet two new sisters and a new brother in Christ. And we need to be doing that every single week. Every week. And with God's help and with the united effort of this family, we can and we will be doing just that. Father, help us be your people. And all that that implies, we ask that you'll help us. We hope that you'll help us to be patient with those who make false charges against us. And help us to be Christ-like in our attitude and our spirit. And above all, we pray that you'll help change us on the inside. We'll be about the business of trying to touch those we know who are out of Christ with the good news that Jesus saves. Father, we know that there are a lot of us who are uncertain and feeling uncomfortable about some of these changes. I feel that way myself. We just pray that you'll help us to keep the focus on the why. And that you'll supply the how. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Tonight, maybe you have... If you have your Bibles, will you open them, please, to 1 John, the first chapter. Deep into your New Testament, toward the end, you'll find the three epistles of John. If you'll open them to the first chapter of the first epistle of John. I guess one of the things I really hate to do is buy cars. I know that when I walk in a car dealership, that I'm going to make somebody really happy. Every time I leave having bought a car, I know they nail me, and they know they nail me, and probably some of the greatest laughter they share all week is the laughter they have whenever I drive out in a car. One of the things I've noted about going into car dealerships through the years is that they want to find out very soon whether you are serious about buying a car or not. And they will ask you all kinds of questions to try to get to the heart of the matter, are you a serious buyer or not? And in fact, one guy several years ago just came right out and asked me the question up front. Let me ask you something, Mr. White. Are you a buyer or are you just a tire kicker? And I knew exactly what he was talking about, tire kickers. I've been that sometimes, go in there and kind of kick the tires and look at the price on the windows and then get in my car and go home. And he just started up front, are you a buyer or are you a tire kicker? That's a valid question. And if I might use his metaphor for a moment to apply to the spiritual life, that's a good question for you and for me. When it comes to this thing called following Jesus Christ, are you a buyer or just a tire kicker? Are you one who is serious in his discipleship of Jesus Christ? Are you somebody who's a camp follower that just wants to stand back in shadows and be a spectator? You know, this epistle of 1 John is written to help you determine whether you are a buyer or a tire kicker. John gets down to the practical aspects of what following Jesus is all about. And if you read the epistle of 1 John, he is going to hit you at several points along the way and ask you the question, are you a buyer or are you a tire kicker? This morning, as time will allow, we're going to look at four or five passages in the first epistle of John. As he begins to put in front of us the question, are you a buyer or a tire kicker? The first passage I want you to notice is in the first chapter, verse 8. John writes, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we claimed we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar and his word has no place in our lives. John says you want to know if you're a buyer or a tire kicker, it begins with the recognition of the fact that you're a sinner. The beginning place in this Christian life is to begin by recognizing the fact, hey, I am a sinner. There were readers in John's audience who were going to read this letter. They were going to try to deny the fact that they were sinners, either that they didn't have sin in their lives or that it wasn't important. And John writes to say to them, oh yes, you have to begin with a recognition of the sin in your life. That's where Christianity starts. G.K. Chesterton, a preacher on another continent, in fact, he preached in London for years, used to read the London Times, especially one correspondent who wrote on the current issues of the day. And this correspondent, whenever he would finish his article, always closed his article with the same question. What is wrong with this world? What is wrong with this world? And after Chesterton had read so many of his articles and seen that question at the end of every one of them, what is wrong with this world? Chesterton wrote a letter to the editor. It was a short one. It just said, dear editor, what is wrong with this world? ? I am! ! Signed, G.K. Chesterton. You see, folks, Chesterton has hit at the heart of the matter. This thing of following Jesus begins when I realize that the world's problems and the world's troubles begin with the sinfulness of man, and I've got to own up to my part of it. Bill Hybels told the story about years ago preaching a sermon on sin. He was preaching from Romans 3:10 that says, there are none righteous, no, not one. He said, following his sermon on sin, there was a man who was very upset by his sermon and came to see him the next week at his office. He said to him, you know, I really don't appreciate the way you talk about sin and infer that I am a sinner. He said, that makes me very uncomfortable, and I don't want to be a part of a church that talks all the time about the fact that I'm a sinner. The Bible looked at him and said, well, then that's going to be a problem. He said, you know, let's try to get to know each other for a little bit. He said, they started to visit. Over the next half hour or so, this guy told him that he was starting a new business, trying to get it off the ground, that he had some very high, lofty financial goals and some things he wanted to do with his money. One of the product lines that he had been introducing in his business he was having trouble with, and he mentioned to Hybels that he'd sort of exaggerated the quality of that product, if you get my drift. He'd also said that in the past years he'd had some trouble with strain on his marriage, but he'd found a gal that had been more understanding than his wife. After about 30 minutes, Hybels says, you know, I know why you have trouble with me talking about sin. I think you've got a vested interest in me not talking about sin, because in the last half hour you've told me that you're a liar, that you're an adulterer, and that you're a greedy man. And I understand why you don't want me to talk about sin. Folks, John says that the beginning place of this thing called Christianity begins when I own up to the fact that I'm a sinner. And that when I come clean before a holy God and say, oh God, I am a sinner. And John says when you confess that to him, rather than finding harshness and condemnation, John says he is faithful and just and will forgive you your sin. How about it? Buyer? Buyer giver? Well, let's look a little deeper into John's epistle, the second chapter, the 15th verse. Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For everything in the world, the cravings of sinful man, the lust of the eyes, and the boasting of what he has and does, comes not from the Father, but from the world. The world and its desires pass away, but the man who does the will of God lives forever. If you're trying to determine whether you are a buyer or a tire kicker, there's not only a recognition of sin, there is an affection for the things of God. An affection for the things of God. Folks, we are caught between two worlds. There is the world in